Thank you, David, for the word of welcome again, and it's good to be back with you, sharing in the Bible study here again on this last Wednesday night of November. Hard to believe 5 nights have come and 5 nights have almost gone. But then it's hard to believe that this is the 24th message in this series, and the first one way back in 2013. But it's good to be here, sharing fellowship with you again. As you turn with me to the book of James, and as we've done each night this year, we are turning to chapter 4 and the verse 13. And we read down to the end of chapter 5 and verse 6. And sorry to go over old ground, but for the benefit of those who haven't been here or watching for the first time, of course, we started this series way back in the first Wednesday night in November 2013. And we looked at chapter 1, verse 1, and we looked at James and his biography. Having looked at James and his biography, then we broke into the first of the six sections we've been looking at, the first one being the Christian and his battles, chapter 1, verse 2, down to verse 16. And then we went to Christian and his Bible, chapter 1, verse 17 to 27, and we saw the Word of God as three things, a gift, a graft, and a glass. And then we saw the Christian and his brethren in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And then we had the Christian and his beliefs, chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. I think that all of that took a couple of years to get that far, and then we took 2 years on the Christian on his behaviour. And we looked at in three basic areas, sin in the life revealed from chapter 3 verses 1 down to chapter 4 verse 5. Then sin in the life resisted, chapter 4 verse 6 to 10. And the sin in the life repudiated, chapter 4 verse 11 to 12. And that brought us up to 4 weeks ago now. And we started the Christian as boasting. And as you know, we've been looking at it under two different headings. We spent the first 3 weeks boasting about our plans. And last week we started about the Christian and boasting about our prosperity. But you look at verse 13 there, the first week we looked at the proposal. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and buy, or continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And we took note that businesses need to make plans. I pointed out in the bank we have 1 year plans and 3 year plans and 5 year plans, and they're always being reviewed. The budget's been reviewed every quarter, see how we are and plan what needs further cut to get back on track and so on. We're looking at the direction of travel and how we're getting from point A to point B in customer service or whatever it might be. And individuals need plans. But then we came to the conclusion that many people, most people, and certainly most businesses do not consider God in their plans and the mistake they made. And we give the classic example that the Lord Jesus himself gave about the rich farmer. And we look at his mistakes, how he mistook his bank book for his balance, or his bank balance for his Bible. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11, and the verse followed, showing the ruin of failing to include God in our plans. In Deuteronomy 15, we turned and saw verse 7 and 8 and saw the need to care for others and how we need to care for other not so well off or saints that are struggling in the fellowship. But this rich farmer, nobody else was anywhere other than his thoughts, and he had no interest. So he mistook his bank balance for his Bible. We saw he mistook his body for his soul as he continuously talked to his soul, and he mistook time for eternity. So that was the proposal. Then we came to verse 14. And we saw that not only the proposal, but we looked at the problem in verse 14, because it says, whereas as you know not what shall be in the morrow. And we started off there by looking at our hidden future, and we saw life's disappointment. And we saw life's description, and how life is swift. And we saw life's duration, and we turned over to the Psalms. And we found out that 70 years and 10 are by reason of strength 80 years, and how quickly they fly away. Mm-hmm. And here's another month has gone into eternity just like that. Mm-hmm. And then life's duration and life's disappointment, or disappearance rather. And then we looked at people who, despite the brevity of life, want to know their future. And we looked a little into the occult. And we looked at people who are involved in it. We looked at the popularity of it. And then we saw that only God can prophesy. And we looked at period setters for who people who set the rapture, the other rapture, and they can't do that. Only God can set the dates. And we saw the practical in verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be in the morrow. So that was the first week. And then we pick it up the second week as following on with the proposal and the problem, our hidden future. But we started then on that week on our hidden frailty in verse 14, because we saw, what is your life? It is even a vapour. And we saw Moses' understanding of the transient life that life is. And we looked at the events in Numbers chapter 14 and how he brought the men then into Psalm 90. And we looked at Solomon and how he had a fear of death. And we followed the word death through the book of Ecclesiastes and how he never addresses God as Jehovah in the book of Ecclesiastes. So the transient life, and then we looked at the transformed life. Because what is vapour? Vapour is water. It's transformed water, transformed into steam. And we saw the transformation. And we saw that water in its natural course, it comes down from the heavens, comes to the mountains, works its way down, and it's working its way to the sea. But vapour is no longer heading downwards, it's rising. It's transformed. And we applied it to ourselves, of course. We saw that we no longer, those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, because of that moment we exercised faith, we're no longer heading downward, but we're transformed and we're heading heaven and home. And the events of this world, as they're happening, I believe the rapture of the church is coming any day, and we'll be taken heaven and homeward bound. So the transient life and the transformed life, and then we saw the triumphant life, because we saw the power of steam. And we know that a scientist watching a kettle boiling hot lifted a heavy lid, and he took the principles, and that principle drove the industrial revolution. But we applied it to ourselves, and of course we, who are then transformed by the Holy Spirit, if we're controlled by him and used by him, then how effective we can be and we can live this triumphant life. So that was the proposal and the problem. And then we came to the proposition in verse 15. And we looked at how Joshua, but tells us there what we ought to say and do. And we need to consult God about everything before we make our plans. Boasting about our plans, of course, is what we were on. And Joshua had two occasions failed to discuss with the Lord what the plans were. We looked at Ai, and we saw that he took human reasoning, and he sent 2,000 or 3,000 people up, and they suffered a defeat. Because by not going to the Lord, he didn't understand that there was sin in the camp. And when he did find out, and then he went and he found out, and the whole army was to go, the whole 646,000 were to go, instead of 2,000 or 3,000. We need to consult God even in the small things. Ai was a small place. And then we saw that he didn't consult God when the Gibeonites came with their story about being far from a far country, and they came with their mouldy bread and their worn out shoes and all the rest of it. And then the trouble, because the deal he made lasted hundreds of years. And we looked at the Lord Jesus himself, and we followed him through the book of Luke's Gospel, and how every event of the Saviour's life was preceded by prayer. And he steeped himself in prayer, and he never did anything without praying about it, and how the lesson should be applied to each and every one of us. Mm-hmm. We came to then the third week, the proposal, the problem, the proposition, and then we came to the prohibition in verse 16. And of course we looked at the meaning of the words and saw that the words were rejoicing and evil, and we followed them in the Greek. We saw that they meant boasting and rejoicing and glorying and wickedness and diseased and blind and evil and bad. And that's what boasting is. And we've nothing to boast about save the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we went to five people and we saw how they boasted and the outcomes of their boasting. We looked at Jezebel and how what she prophesied, or what she boasted about God's servant, and what God said about her. We looked at the rich farmer from a different angle. We looked at Haman and what he was going to do to the Mordecai and the Jews. We looked at Babel, and we looked at Peter. And we came to the conclusion that only God can boast. Only God knows the future. So that was a prohibition. And then we finished that section off by looking at verse 17, the principle, knowing to do good and not doing it. And we realise that you and I, we will be held accountable for not only the things that we know to do and do, but the things we know to do and don't do. And we looked at the human example. We spent a lot of time looking at the judgment of the nations. And when we finished that off by looking at the biblical example then, and we turned to the Good Samaritan, and we saw the priest who knew what to do, he had just been serving in the temple, But he didn't do it, so his religion was only head knowledge. And then we looked at the Levite, the man steeped in the law, and we turned to the various portions of the law that this man would know, and he didn't do it either, and his religion was only head knowledge. They knew what to do, but didn't do it. And we applied it to ourselves and said the things we need to do and we know to do. That brought us to last week. We started this boasting about our prosperity. And we started off looking at the rich man's woes described. And with the prophetic declaration, we spent a lot of time in the New Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. If you remember, we spoke about the proclamations about her. We saw the possessions that were in it. We saw the partakers of the pleasures of sin in it. We saw the products that man could buy in that place. We saw the prosperity from it. But we saw the proclaimed judgments of God about her. And the period of judgment we saw was 1 hour and 1 day. And we looked at the words wahoul and miseries that James speaks about here in chapter 5 and verse 1, to weep and howl and for your miseries. And we followed them through and we saw that when you take the totality of the Greek meanings, it means go thou now, you rich men, weep and bewail and mourn, lament and howl and cry to the gods. It's the fullness of totality, what James was saying. So that was the prophetic details. And then we came to the depreciated value of their wealth. And we followed the word riches that are there in verse 2. And we saw that the word riches and various places, they were corrupted riches, that they were uncertain riches, that they were deceitful riches, and that they were brought to naught. And that was the prophetic details, the depreciated value of their wealth. And they followed that, and then we came to the damning voice of their wealth. And we saw that the word rust there, in the verses there, that we followed the word rust through, and we saw that the word rust meant deterioration, the dismay, the depicted picture that rust really in other places is used as poison. And we looked at some disastrous examples. And I think that, although we've taken time to go over that again this evening, it's worthwhile for those who haven't been here or watching for the first time. Now, with all of that background set and the ground that we've covered again this evening, let's read the verses from chapter 4, verse 13, down to chapter 5 and verse 6, so we keep them in their context and understand what God say. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold the hire of the labourers who have leaped down your fields, which is kept back by fraud. Craft and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible word of truth. The Christian and his boasting. Boasting about our plans. Boasting about our prosperity. We started last week on the rich man's woes described, and we pick up on that theme tonight. We looked last week at the depreciated value of their wealth and the damning value of their wealth. But tonight I want to start with the detailed vision of their wealth. The detailed vision of their wealth. He says in verse 3, ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. The end of verse 3. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Now so you get the time frame that James is speaking about, I want to look at those words, the last days, for the moment. Now you know how we do Bible study. We turn from place to place. So keep your finger in James, and we teach the word by turning to various places. James chapter, turn to Jude verse 15. I nearly said Jude chapter 1. There only is one chapter, of course. Jude verse 18. Till we see and get these phrases, the last days, and get some context around it. And it says in Jude 1, or Jude verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their ungodly lusts. So you can see that in the last time there's these mockers walking after their ungodly lusts. Turn back a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. Do we see? Just building a picture, laying planks here. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. And Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come, what? In the last days, scoffers walking after their ungodly lusts. Peter says the last days. James says the last days. Jude says the last time. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just building this picture. 2 Timothy and the chapter 3, please. And we read the first five verses together. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. And Paul to Timothy says, this know also that what? In the last days. Here's the phrase again. You see the day. The last days. The day. Perilous times shall come. There's the danger. And I don't think you have to go too far out through that door to find perilous dangers outside the door. The day and the danger. Look at the details of these last days, as Paul spells them out. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. There's your boasters. Covetous. Men want everything out through that door. It's a gimme, gimme, gimme society out there. Boasters. There's the word. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. How many times do you go into supermarkets and all you get is spoiled brat shouting and gowling and wanting his own way? Let's be in trouble now. Doesn't matter. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection. Northern Ireland, the 2011 census. Do you know there were 60,000 men put themselves down as homosexual? 10,000 ladies as lesbians? That was 2011. We didn't see the numbers in the 2021 one. They'll be through the roof. True speakers. False accusers. Incontinent. Fierce. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors. Heady high-minded. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. You can see the day. You can see the danger. You can see the details. Look at the description. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Someone was praying in a prayer meeting, a couple of funerals this week. No message. A form of godliness denying the power of this. This is not Northern Ireland tonight. And then the denial from such turn away. When is it? This also, know also that in the last days. The last days. The very same phrase that James has used. So now we've got James into our context. Go back to the book of James in chapter 5 and verse 3. I want you to see us through the day of reckoning. This detailed vision of their wealth. This day of reckoning. He says, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. The term. Now the concept of the last days doesn't start in the New Testament. Go way back with me to the book of Genesis. And we're in chapter 49, please. And this is a remarkable study. It's a portion of the scriptures I love. Sometimes I often wonder, will I preach on it somewhere and do a study on it? It's a tremendous study. It's probably another 5 or 6 year job and make it past James, but we'll worry about that in due course. But Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1. And it says, and Jacob called. There's the call. Unto his sons, and said, there's the children. So here's Jacob on his deathbed, and he's calling his children, and the command he gives them, and he says, gather yourselves together. So you've got the call, you've got the children, you've got the command, that I may tell you that which shall fall you what? In the last days. There's the consideration. He's gathering them. He's about to die. He summons unto him his 12 boys. And he tells them the history of the Jew from then until now and beyond. And it's a remarkable study. However, this remarkable prophecy of Jacob and the reference of Jacob to the last days is the first of 14 mentions in the Old Testament of the last days. And a few Bible scholars, in Numbers 24 verse 14, you have the next one, or of one of them. You have 4 in the book of Deuteronomy. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, you have 4 in the book of Jeremiah, and a further one each in Ezekiel and Hosea and Micah, and you can find them at yourselves. But those 14 encompass both the first and the second advents of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see the term now that James is using, the last days. And I don't think there's any difficulty now putting it into context when he's talking about it. You see the term. I want you to see the truth. You see, James would have had a deep knowledge of eschatology or study of the end times. We saw way back in 2013 in that very first night as we studied James himself. He was a very devout Jew before his conversion. And how the Lord brought him out and singled him out after the resurrection. But as a very devout Jew who would have known all what the Old Testament taught in such places as Daniel and Zechariah about the end times, it would be interesting to know, and it would be something I'd like to ask and talk to James about when we meet him in heaven, what discussions he had with the Lord Jesus about the end times. Talking to the Saviour who had complete knowledge, and of course we looked in one of the nights in Matthew 24 and 25, and saw how those are Jewish chapters. And they're so often preached about the rapture, but they're nothing to do with the rapture. Their messages are chapters to the Jew, and they're to do actually with going into the millennium. But you see the term, and you see the truth that James knows. But James is fascinated by training. James is fascinated here, and he writes at this point about just one aspect of the end times, training. Go back to James chapter 5 and verse 4. But he's fascinated with this financial aspect of the end times. And he says, behold the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now mark that term for a moment, the Lord of Sabaoth. But before we get to it, it seems James is almost alone in pointing out labour management relations, if I can put it that way. He saw the vast gathering of the gathering of vast wealth, but the vast callous exploitation of workers. And really, things have not really changed much. Multinational business, by and large, does not care too much about its workers, despite their pledges about corporate responsibility and all the rest of it. Giant corporations in reality fear hostile takeovers more than they do competition. Mergers of giant companies tend to throw workers and management alike aside, and with little or no reward for years of loyal service. That's the way of business, it's the way of the world. Automation and computerization remove people, or workers are moved to places like India, where they can play slave labour wages, and you know what it's like when you get a call centre and you go out to some of these places and you can't make two words out they're saying, and I don't mean to be racist in any way. Unscrupulous companies purchase long established businesses, they strip them, they plunder the assets, and then they haven't stripped them, they plunder them and force them into bankruptcy, and they've made off with the millions. I've been to places like Raven Deer and Arrow and Addis Ababa in Hong Kong, I've seen the shanty towns, and they're very, very rich in close proximity. Jeffrey was out with me and Ronnie out in Portugal back in March this year. And Ronnie's away out as we prayed for him in the prayer meeting. He's away with the shoeboxes out to the gypsy children. Those kids are living in unbelievable conditions. No running water, no toilet facilities, living in a slope just under a tarpaulin. The rain comes down, it comes down, they can't get away from it, nowhere to go. Terrible conditions. But Jeffrey will back me up, 100 yards away there's a site for sale for €2 million. That's for a site. The rich, right beside the impoverished. And when you've seen things like that, you begin to understand what James is driving at. The detailed wisdom or vision of their wealth. The term, the truth, the trading, and the teaching of the word. You see, James was a poor man. His father, Joseph, was a poor man. Joseph and Mary offered the turtle doves and the pigeons, the poor man's offering. James had experienced the scorn of the rich, I have no doubt. And he says here that ye have a heap treasure together for the last day. Now the Greek word for the treasure there means to store up in verse 3. And the thought that James is bringing to us here is piling treasure up, storing it up in a safe place for safekeeping. The reality tonight is miserable men do not spend wealth. They store it up. They have far more than they could ever spend. So they store it. I read an article when I was preparing this message, these messages. I generally prepare these messages, although I don't preach them in November, I prepare them after Christmas. After I get the Christmas dinner, Simon heats the house up warm, I can't sit in the room and I go off to the study. And that's when I start until I'm done. But on the 17th of January 2017, I read the Daily Express. And it said, it stated that eight men now, between them have almost 50% of the world's wealth. Eight men. I read of one sheik. He built a monster palace. Builder finished, don't like it, bulldoze it, build me another one. I read of another. Buys a Rolls Royce. Comes with a full tank of petrol. Petrol tank runs empty, what does he do? Put petrol on? No, he just goes making the loan. That's the wanton wealth that James is describing here. The drug barons are no different. The term, the truth, the trading, the teaching of the world. But we get to the tribulation period. And James sees this type of thing increasing as the end times draw near. The time times, as he talks about. And once the last day is dawn, events will take over with a vengeance and these things greatly accelerate and they will not have time to spend their billions, even if they want. They'll have no time as the judgments of God in the tribulation period sweep in like a flood. The rich will be swept away by war, famine and disease. And the riches, as he says, will be left to witness against them in verse 3. And then ultimately the great white throne. So you see the detailed vision of their wealth as to the day of reckoning. I want you to not only see as to the day of reckoning, I want you to see the details of the reckoning. And this is where I've been trying to get to. I've taken a long time to get here, but this is where I want to get to tonight. And now I can really start. James now gets down to the specifics in verse 4. Behold the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fees. Which have you kept back by fraud, crieth in the cries of them which have reaped or entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. Their fraud is described. Their revolting behaviour of the described fraud. You see the Greek word for hire there, the word hire in verse 4. The Greek word is a word called mistos. And that word mistos is used 29 times in the Word of God. 24 times it's used as reward, 3 times as hire, and twice as wages. And it doesn't take a genius to work out into the thought, is dues paid for work. Behold the hire, reward, the wages due, paid for work of the labourers, and so on. Now I want you to see, so that you understand what I'm saying is right. Turn to some other places that we see this word miskos. Do we get it proven that James is talking about wages and reward? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own mistoth, his own reward, according to his labour. You can see it coming into the reward of the believer. Wages of the believer, if you like, for a service for Christ. Run your eye down to verse 14. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward, a mistoth. Same word. The believer's reward. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22, please. Do we see it one last time? Revelation 22, the very last book, the last chapter of the last book of your Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 12, and we have it one more time. And behold, I come quickly, and my mistos, my reward, is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Reward for labour for the believer. But these verses, among many others, clearly show that James is referring to wages. For those who have brought in the rich man's harvest, yet James says that you have kept back the fraud. Go back to James 4, do you see there? He says, you have kept back by fraud. Now the Greek word for fraud there is an interesting word. It's a word that's used 6 times in the Word of God, and it's usually stronger than it is here for James. It's the word defraud 4 times. To make destitute once, and in this time by James it's to keep back by fraud. And you build a full picture. Behold the hire, the reward, the wages, the dues paid for the work of the labourer. Ye have defrauded, you have made destitute, you have kept back by fraud. That's the totality of what James is saying in that verse. James is effectively saying you've defrauded, you've robbed, and you've despised. So the challenge comes to my heart this evening. When I owe a debt, do I pay it in full? Do I pay the debt that I agreed, the amount that I pay? Do I pay it in full? Do I pay when I said I would pay it? Because if I don't, I'm committing this Greek word apostatherio. I'm depriving and defrauding a man. And worse, not only am I defrauding the man and despoiling the man, I'm soiling my own testimony. And worse again, I'm bringing the Lord's name into disrepute because I own his name. Brothers and sisters, when we owe a debt, pay what we owe, and pay it when we said we owed it, or when we would pay. And for those in business, we need to pay a fair day's wages for a fair day's work. You can see the details of the reckoning. This, the fraud is described, the revolting behaviour. I want you to see and understand what is required by the law. I said many times in his studies that James was a devout Jew, and James will know the law inside out. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20:14. Do we see something about the prompt payment of labour? Deuteronomy chapter 14. Oh, sorry, Deuteronomy 24, my apologies. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 14, I should have said. And I think we've turned to Deuteronomy every night in these studies this year so far. But I make no apologies for it. Deuteronomy, I don't know whether you know or not, the Lord Jesus quoted 3 books more than any other. He quoted Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the Psalms.
And if it was good enough for the Lord to quote often, then how much more do you and I need to know this book of Deuteronomy?
So let's take our lesson from the Savior. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14. It says in Deuteronomy, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant. Can you see the servant? And we're not oppressing. The servant that is poor and needy. There is he struggling. So you see the servant and the struggling. Whether he be of thy brethren, there's he, whether he's the saint or not. The servant, the struggling, the saints. Or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. Not to do it to strangers either. At his day, thou shalt walk. Give him his hire. There's the salve. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it. The significance of it, he needs it. Lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. You can see the sin. The law demanded prompt payment of wages. Now that's what the law demanded, brothers and sisters. How much more for us under grace tonight? The honourable landowner settled with his hired hands at the end of the day. You remember the story of the good man in Matthew chapter 20. He paid all his neighbours their penny at the end of the day as he agreed to do so. Doubtless James knew of workers who went unpaid. Some people seem to get a perverse sense of power of making people wait for the settling of accounts. Brother, and I say to you in love this evening, how dare any of us, myself included, behave like that? James says it is despicable for rich businessmen to withhold payment. It is a poor testimony. And it challenges my heart to behave like that. But if I do, I must stop it. And I must stop it now. Their fraud is described. Go back to James, do we see something more? Not only is their fraud described, you see their fraud is discerned. The fraud is discerned. Because at the end of verse 4, he says, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now there's a title of God there, the title of the Lord there. That is really the Old Testament Lord of Hosts. And the only time it's directly used of the Lord of the New Testament. However, Paul described God's past dealings. If you turn with me to Romans 9 and verse 29, Paul used it. But Paul is quoting directly from the Old Testament. Paul's not using it of his own writing, if that's the right way. Romans 9 and verse 29. You have this term, the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts, here in Romans 9:29. And it says there, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. And I see that, Romans 9:29. That's an exact left quotation from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. But this title, the Lord of Hosts, occurs 281 times. Turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3, that we find the first mention. I've told you often about the law of the first mention, the further mention, and the final mention. In other words, if you don't understand something, you want to find a thing or follow a thing, find where it first occurs, find where it further occurs, and find where it final occurs. The first, the second, and the final mention. And you'll have a fair idea of what that thing means when you followed it through. In 1 Samuel 1 and verse 3, of course, it's first used of Elkanah and Hannah. And it says, and this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of Hosts. There's the phrase. In Shiloh now, before anybody misdoubts it, it wasn't Cookstown. Right? Why are you joking? But we see this wonderful title of Jehovah, and it refers to him as the Lord of Hosts of Heaven. So you see the title. I want you to see the truth that James and the fervour of the Old Testament prophets reminds the unscrupulous rich that their oppression of the poor does not go unnoticed. in 1 Samuel. Turn over to 1 Samuel 17:43 to receive a further mention. And everybody who went to Sunday school knows 1 Samuel 17. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 43, we know what's happened. The Philistines and the Philistine armies are encamped about the valley of Elah. The Philistine champion, old Goliath, all 9 foot of him, swaggers about thinking he's invincible and challenging an Israelite to a duel. No one will take it up until a young shepherd boy comes along doing what others are afraid to do. It's a preposterous mismatch humanly. The giant in all his armour versus a young boy with a sling and a staff. We break in at verse 43. The Philistines said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. You can see the declaration of Goliath, his sneering. You can see his belittling, his threatening, his intimidation, and the humiliating David by his gods. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield." There's the detailed weaponry of Goliath. But then David's repentance is here. "But I come to you in what? The name of the Lord of hosts." The declaration, the detailed weaponry, the repentance, the defiance. And then the deliverance. "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel." Israel, David wasn't relying on weapons or anything else. He's relying on the Lord of hosts. And we know what happened. He took a stone, and the leg of that never entered into Goliath's head before. And David had 5 stones. Why did he have 5? People wonder why he had 5 stones. Why did David take 5 stones? Goliath had 4 brothers. He's ready for the whole lot of them. They're big enough to step forward. But brother and sister, anyone stupid enough to take on the Lord of hosts has no chance. So we see David. We see Elijah before he faced Ahab in battling the prophets of Baal. Turn with me to 1 Kings 18. Do we see this type again? I was trying to see the whom James is saying the cries of the poor against the rich men rise to. 1 Kings 18, verse 15. And he says in Elijah's saying, "As who the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." Does the Lord of hosts. The same phrase. One last one. Turn to Isaiah 47 and verse 4. Isaiah 47 and 4. I'm going to quote this one, but it's too good to leave. Isaiah 47 and verse 4. The prophet Isaiah in verse 40, or chapter 47, verse 4 says, "As for our Redeemer." Now, who's our Redeemer? Didn't take a rocket scientist to work that one out. "As for our Redeemer," what? "The Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." We'll not develop it, but we'll leave it there. But I think we've clearly established the title and the truth of who James is referring to. Now let's go back to James. We see the title, the truth. I want you to understand something of the thinking here. You see, it often seems that the rich and powerful have the upper hand. Napoleon Bonaparte was once heard to remark, "God is on the side of the big battalions." Right, okay. But you see, the big battalions are not always those who are visible. To the eyes of men. That was a lesson Elisha had to teach. Go back to 2 Kings. Sorry, I brought you over to James. Go back to 2 Kings 6. Sorry for moving you about in the wrong direction there. 2 Kings chapter 6, please. 2 Kings chapter 6. Do we see who the big battalions really belong to, despite what Napoleon says? 2 Kings 6 and verse 13. 2 Kings 6 and verse 13.
In 2 Kings 6 he says, verse 13, and he said, go and spy where he is, that I might send and fetch him. Here's a seeking king. He wants to find him and bring him. The seeking king. And was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. There's the situation of the prophet. He's in Dothan. So you're the seeking king, and you're the situation of the prophet. And then you're the sent army, because he says, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night. There's the sent army. And you see the siege city and compass the city about. So you've got the picture in your mind. The king's seeking. He's situation of the prophets identified. He sends the army, and the city's besieged. And the servants dismay. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? He looks out, and all he sees is a big battalion. And he's dismayed. And the simple response. And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Great and no greater is he that is in us tonight than is in the world, isn't it?
Lord.
You see the simple response, but you see the supplication. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the sight of the young man sees, and the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when he came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray, with his blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Brethren and sisters, this evening, our God, the Lord of hosts, it's he of the big battalions, and it's he that's always in control. And if our God's always in control, why do I fear tonight? If my God's always in control, if I believe he really is the Lord of hosts tonight, why do I worry? If he's really in control, if he's really in the big battalion, if he's the Lord of hosts, why am I doubting tonight? Surely we ought to trust him, no matter what path, what comes across our path, what trial, what tribulation, what test, what trouble, no matter how big it is, no matter how big the army, no matter how little we can see the way out, our God, the Lord of hosts, is always in control. And you can see who James is describing here. Boasting about our prosperity, the rich man's woes described, the rich man's wickedness disclosed. See, James continues with his theme. Go back over to James to break into verse 5, please. James 5 and verse 5. James is continuing with his theme, underlying the areas of abuse of the, by the unscrupulous. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 5, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, and have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And he lines up their pleasure. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Now the Greek word for pleasure here is only used once in the scripture. And it's a Greek word that's, the thought behind it is to live delicately, to live luxuriously. You've lived in pleasure, you've lived delicately, you've lived luxuriously. You have to become soft because of a luxurious life. It means literally to give itself up, oneself up to pleasure. The Lord Jesus gave us one example. Go back to Luke 16, a portion we so often use to preach the gospel. But we see a man who was in this world and living in such a manner. Of course, it's the rich man in Luke 16. I want to see contrasts in life here. Because there's something of what James is alluding to in the contrast of the rich man and the beggar. Luke 16 verse 19. And we see that there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You can see his fortune. He's a rich man.
You can see his fashion. He's clothed in fine linen. You can see his fortune, his fashion. You can see his feasting. He's wearing sumptuously every day. You can see this man's fame. Purple's the colour of royalty. So here's somebody of royal connection. He's wealthy. He's throwing feasts and banquets every day. This man was some measure of fame. He's a man of fortune. He's a man of fashion. He's a man of feasting. He's a man of fame. He's a man of form of religion. In verse 24, he recognizes Abraham. He's a man of family in verse 28. What a family it is. One in hell already and five more on the way. So typical of Northern Ireland tonight. And what are we doing to reach them? And it tells us in verse 22 that the rich man died. No doubt he had a funeral in keeping with his state in life. It's a rich man. But contrast him to the poor man. Verse 20 to verse 22. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was led at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried unto the angels by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died. What a contrast. This beggar's filthy in appearance. Probably emancipated, diseased, in need. He's filthy in appearance. He's full of sores. The dogs show this man more kindness than the rich man. The dogs are better to this guy than the rich man. And it's this rich man that James is talking about. Or this type of rich man. And he's filthy in appearance. And he's full of sores. And he's fed of the crumbs. The rich man's table. Now, how do you explain that? How can you be fed of crumbs from the rich man's table? Well, anybody knows anything about Judaism? Well, know at those feasts, what they did was up the middle of the table. They put things like loaves of bread. And as you handle the food, you keen your hands on the loaf of bread. And they ended up quite tasty. And when the meal was over, they just gathered the loaves up, put them in a bag, and they threw them to the beggar to deal. That's the crumbs from the rich man's table. And you see this beggar, he's filthy in appearance and he's full of sores. And he's fed of crumbs and he's probably flung into a pauper's grave. You see the contrast in life. Aye, but now watch how it turns. Look at the contrast in eternity. Role reversal. You see, in reality, what you had was a poor rich man and a rich poor man. And what a difference. A poor rich man and a rich poor man. Because the poor rich man, now he's begging. In verse 23, we find him in torment. In verse 25, he's tormented. And in verse 28, he's in torment, a place of torment. Torments, tormented, and torment. You see his torment. You see his thirst. He's wanting the old beggar to come and dip his finger in water and one drop to ease his pain. You see this poor rich man, his torment and his thirst and his thoughts switch to those five brothers. Maybe there's an unseen person listening to my voice tonight. And you think you have someone in hell. And if you get there, well, so what? You'll have some big party and you'll celebrate for eternity. Can I say to you in love tonight, sober up. Wake up. If you're unfortunate enough to have anybody in hell, they don't want you tonight. Turn and trust Christ. Will he be found? Because anybody in hell doesn't want you to go there. You see the poor rich man. What about the rich poor man? Lazarus, we're found, he's in rest in verse 22. He's at peace.
He's enjoying the eternity of the believer. What a contrast. You know, many of the rich forget that while they indulge themselves at the expense of those they have swindled, there's coming a day of reckoning. Rich person in the meeting, watching on the internet, have you prepared for eternity? Prepare to meet thy God. Because if you do, you'll have a different attitude to your wealth, and you'll have a different attitude to your prosperity, and you'll use it differently. James moves from their pleasure to their plunder. Go back to James 5 and verse 5 as we start to get their close this evening. James 5 and verse 5. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. There are two thoughts among the scholars as to what James is driving at here. Firstly, the rich men indulging themselves, carelessness towards all the consequence of spending lavish of their lavish wealth and plundering from the poor. They believe that they're like a cattle in the field adjacent to a slaughterhouse, contentedly munching away in the grass, feeling obscure, feeling secure but oblivious to what is going on next door in the slaughterhouse. That's one school of thought. The second school of thought is quite different. The school of thought drawing its strength from the phrase "the day of slaughter." And it's like men who are like ghouls on the battlefield picking what they want from the corpses, and they're no better than vultures. And that's how James, take your pick of which of those two. But that's what James is seeing, these rich men. They move from their pleasure and their plunder to their power in verse 6. And he says, ye have condemned and killed the just. He doth not resist you. In the first part of the verse, he says their abuses seem to be unprevented. And then he goes on to say the abuses seem to be unpunished. These men have condemned and ruined and killed. And note that the word there in Greek for killed is, it's in the active tense. It's something they are continually doing. It's not that they did kill, they are killing as though flawed. Innocent people who are powerless to defend themselves. When people are determined to become rich and abandon all scruples, there is no crime that they will not commit. 1 Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 10 tells us that money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says.
Oh, yeah. Love.
It's the love of money. The love of money. And if there's a brother or sister in the meeting or on the internet, and God has blessed you with wealth and blessed you with riches, and you're using it for His glory, God bless you, brother. God bless you, sister. But if money is your love tonight, that is something totally different. It is the love of money that is the root of evil. And it's the love of money that brings these wealthy men down. People love money and will stop at nothing to obtain it. And it's those that James speaks about. And can I say to you tonight, if money is your love, then be careful. As I close, the prosperity of the wicked has puzzled many. How does it work? I want to look at two psalms quickly in closing, and then end on the night. Turn to Psalm 37, please. Psalm 37. The 37th Psalm. And David is calmly comparing the rich and the poor. And in verse 21 he says, the wicked borrow and payeth not again. Sounds familiar to what we've been studying tonight, doesn't it? But the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. And in verse 35 he says, I have seen. There's what he saw. The wicked in great power, there's their strength. Spreading himself like a green bay tree, there's the spreading of the wealthy. Yet he passed away, and though he was not theirs, there's a coming. Ultimately, they go the way of all flesh. And he was not. Yea, I sought him. There's him being sought. But he could not be found. The sadness. Lost. The pleasures of earth for a while. The second one is go to Psalm 73, and with this I'll close tonight. Time's beaten me again. Always does. It's just the last night, and by the time I come round the next November, you'll have forgotten anyway. Psalm 73 and verse 1. And it says at the top of the psalm, a psalm of Asaph. And I just want to read down to verse 17. Truly, God has given you as good to Israel, even to such as of clean heart. So there's the supply of God. God's good. The supply of God. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. There's the steps and the slipping. So the supply of God, the steps and the slipping. Verse 3, you have the sight of prosperity. For when I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So here's the psalmist, and he's seeing the prosperity of these guys. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. There's their strength. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. There's their security. These rich men, they don't have the troubles that the rest of us do. Therefore pride compasseth them as a chain, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters is a full cup are wrung out. And they say, how doth God know? And there is there knowledge of the Most High. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, and they increase in riches. That's what we've been talking about tonight, isn't it? The sad description of these men. And then he turns and he shows the saints struggling in verse 13. He says, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, well, speak us, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. The struggling saints. But look what happens in verse 17. He gets to the sanctuary of God. Until, and note the until, everything's dark and gloomy until. And until what? I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. The understanding, the end of these unscrupulous rich men. And he says, surely thou didst then, or surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. James wrestles more along the lines of Asaph than David, and he sees the struggles. But James finishes in chapter 5, verse 7, with the words, be patient. Be patient, brothers and sisters. God will bring it to pass. The Christian in his boasting. Boasting about our plans. We have nothing to boast about. And we cannot boast because only God can boast about plans. Boasting about our prosperity. Not worth it. Riches can be suddenly taken off us. We have nothing to boast in, brethren and sisters. Save the cross of Christ. Save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And him alone. Trust these studies and the Christian's boasting have been a blessing to you. They've certainly been a challenge to me, and I hope that they have been to you, and we'll pick it up there next year in the will of God, if the Lord hasn't come. I'm going to sing a couple of verses of the hymn number 584, please.